was reading Eternity magazine, which is a Christian mag that gets published probably every month, I think. And they had an interesting interview, a little write-up there about our probably most famous secondary school teacher in Australia, Eddie Wu. And he's become something of a celebrity in the maths teaching world particularly. And Eddie's a Christian, and he was being interviewed because of some of the work he was doing with the City Bible Forum on those themes of integrating our faith with our work. But just to read some quotes from this article, celebrity maths teacher Eddie Wu confesses he didn't go into maths teaching because it was his first love or what he was best at. At school, he preferred English and history because they told compelling stories about people. But he changed his planned career path from the humanities to maths when he discovered that there was a severe shortage of maths teachers. "I came into my profession with a servant mentality," he says. And now he believes that the fact he went into an area of his profession that wasn't his obvious area of skill is a powerful witness to the servant type of motivation that can make a Christian stand out in the workplace. He's become Australia's most famous teacher since being named the 2018 Australian Local Hero of the Year and a top 10 finalist in the Global Teacher Prize. He's also the star of his own YouTube channel, wait for it, WooTube, where he makes maths fun and accessible for more than 500,000 subscribers. Wu shares with Eternity that his choice to teach maths, not his preferred subjects, has often prompted questions about why on earth he did that. And he says, "The short answer is, I came into my profession with a servant mentality. I'm here to be useful. I'm not here to do the things that I love most. I'm here to do the thing that's most useful and most beneficial to others. And the reason I did that is because my Lord is someone who didn't come to be served. He was someone who came to serve. I mean, he didn't go to the place where it was comfortable. But I've come to realise that one of the characteristics, which I think is an asset to me, is I do teach mathematics very much the way the humanities teachers teach. I'm looking for the stories. I'm looking for a narrative that gives people a compelling reason to want to care about something. I think that's what every good story does, and then it takes you on a journey where things click together and there's surprises and there's things that will make sense later on. It's about weaving a story that resonates with my students, so I very much lean on that humanities background to teach that way." Very interesting story, and I think it's an arresting one for all of us as we consider what gifts has God given us to use. And in this context, Eddie Wu's context is in the world where might God have gifted us and called us to serve vocationally. And for the purposes of this series in 1 Corinthians 12, we've been looking more closely at the interrelationships in the church, in the body of Christ. What gifts might God have given us, and he's given each one of us gifts, to serve each other in the Christian community, in the Christian church. But this attitude of the servant mentality and going where it is most likely that God will make him useful, being prepared to do not necessarily what he would most like to do, but what would most benefit others, is such a powerful testimony, such an important one. And what he's discovered is he went into that place of service, not according to his own interests, but according to what God might have for him. He found a unique gift he didn't know he had. And that was a gift to integrate his love of story with the teaching of mathematics. And it's made him a very powerful and very influential teacher. And that's not something that he could have predicted, but it's something that God has done. It's a story of going out to serve and finding your usefulness in service. And this is really a big part of the theme of 1 Corinthians 12, because Paul is interested in every member of the body of Christ benefiting the other members. And he says, in order for that to happen, we've all been given gifts. We've all been given a unique contribution to make. And it might not initially be the one that you think you'd make or you'd like to make, but it's one that when you find it, you find immense fulfillment and joy and a sense of belonging. And so Paul has been throughout this chapter talking about the unity and the diversity within the body of Christ. He's saying that the body is one, and yet it's diverse. We're not all the same. We all have something unique to offer. And he really, in the verses I'm looking at tonight from chapter 12, verse 27, he really wants to apply this to the Corinthians themselves. Now, you are the body of Christ, he says, and each one of you is a part of it. In other words, this is not just an esoteric discussion about some idea of the body of Christ out there and how some Christians out there have gifts and they should, you know, use them to benefit one another. This applies here, he says, to the Corinthians, and by extension, it applies here to St. Alfred's. Every Christian here is a member of the body of Christ, and we together here at St. Alfred's are the body of Christ. Yes, there's a larger body, there's the universal church all around the globe, but we are a part of that. We can be rightly said to be the body of Christ because we are a microcosm of that larger whole. We're a part of the whole. And the whole is represented in its local expressions, local churches. So we here at St. Alfred's are the body of Christ, and each one of us here is a part of it. So that means that each person here who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and is a member of the body here has something to offer, something to bring, some way of serving to bring the body into maturity, to benefit others. And we have a responsibility then to get on with that journey of finding out what it is and to serve as God leads. This metaphor, if you like, this language of the body of Christ, it is an image, but it's also a spiritual reality. We are actually spiritually joined to Christ. It's an image of interconnectedness and union, and it's also a reality. Christ is with us. He is present here. We are joined to him by the bond of the Holy Spirit. This is his body, and we are, each one of us, a part of it. Well, Paul goes on then to speak then of the gifts, and we have already had a list earlier on, and as Peter McPherson made clear when he spoke to it a couple of weeks back, these lists are not exhaustive. They're really just descriptive of the kinds of gifts that God has given his church that it may be built up. But what happens here is that Paul actually puts a premium on some gifts. There's a sense in which some gifts come first, second, and third, followed by the rest of the gifts. So he says, and God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. And the commentators say that, well, we have 1, 2, and 3, but it's not clear that we have 4, 5, 6, etc., etc., but just that the first three are ranked in some way and the rest follow after. Well, what is the nature of this ordering, this ranking of gifts? Now, it could be a bit of a timeline that the apostles came first and they planted churches. Prophets seem to come alongside the apostles and continue to establish the church, and then teachers emerged as the apostles went and passed their ministry on to others. So there could be a sense of a timeline here in ranking first, second, and third. But I think it is more likely that what Paul is doing is he's setting an objective order of usefulness. He's saying that actually those who have had the lion's share of the ministry up till now have been the apostles. They have gone about having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and been specifically commissioned by him to go out and spread the gospel. They have done the foundation laying and the initial church planting. They have been given a unique authority. And so I don't think any one of us here could say, well, you know, I've almost done as much as the Apostle Paul. No, I don't think any of us can say that, or any of the other apostles for that matter. They've had a unique role of heavy lifting in building the church that the rest of us haven't had. And I think this is why they are put first. Second, prophets. Now, this is interesting. And actually, before I go to prophets, let me say something similar about the apostles. What does he mean by apostles? Well, there were those 12 who were specifically commissioned by Jesus to go out with unique authority and plant the church. But there are others who are kind of called apostles as well, occasionally in the New Testament. Those who went out with the apostles, with the, you know, the Peter and the James and the John and the rest of them and Paul, they went out with them as co-workers. So people like Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and John Mark, there were those who went out with them who were not commissioned as part of the 12, but they were very, very close to them and assisted them in doing that work. And they are also rightly called apostles with a small a, if you like. This, because apostle just means herald, it means messenger. That's what the word actually means. And so you might have that unique office of apostle, as the 12 did, or you might not have the office but be participating in the same kind of work, and so still be rightly called an apostle, if you like, with a small a, working alongside the apostles with the big A. And we find in the New Testament, I think, evidence for something similar with prophets, which is where I was heading. So he says, second prophets. Now, prophecy is a very diverse gift, as far as I can tell from reading the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's going to encourage the entire church to prophesy, insofar as God manifests the gift of prophecy in the congregation. He says, you know what, you can all prophesy, provided you do it in an orderly way. Paul encouraged everyone to prophesy, to manifest some kind of gift there of prophecy. But there were also some who appear from New Testament evidence to have had a particularly strong manifestation of the gift of prophecy, and they were called prophets. A little bit like the apostles. You have the big A apostles and then small A apostles who are doing the same kind of work but don't have the office of apostleship. In the same way with prophets, there are some who are called prophets who worked very closely with the apostles. Judas and Silas are mentioned in Acts 15, verse 32. They are called prophets. There's another character called Agabus in Acts 21, 10, again called a prophet. And these, particularly Judas and Silas, had a foundational role alongside the apostles. They were involved in establishing the church in its early days. Whereas you find that prophecy, the manifestation, the activity of giving a revelation, a prophetic utterance, is something that could come upon anyone in the church and is something that Paul encouraged the Corinthians to manifest generally. But this is something a little distinct, it would appear, from this first, second, and third order that Paul is establishing here. Apostles first, second prophets, and then he says third teachers. Now, teachers are those who passed on. It's almost like they carried the baton once the apostles left the world. So you have this second generation coming up, and then a third generation and a fourth generation. And if the gospel is going to continue on throughout history, then there's going to need to be teachers who teach the word of God and continue to plant and build up churches. So Paul is saying, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Well, why would he do that? You might think, okay, well, I've got the gift of tongues. And he mentioned that last. I'm not feeling particularly special right now. Or I've got the gift of helping, and that was kind of there towards the back end of this particular list. Surely it's a little bit more important than that. Why is it apostles, prophets, and teachers, and then everybody else? Well, there are two reasons. One of them has to do with the problem that's going on in Corinth. And it appears that what the Corinthians were doing was elevating the miraculous gifts to a kind of a status that was becoming unhelpful. Their public worship was becoming disorderly. There was a lot of tongues going on. There was a lot of prophecy going on. There wasn't necessarily a lot of edification or building up of the church going on. And that appeared to be in part because people couldn't understand anything. You just had tongues going on everywhere, but what did it mean? What message was I meant to take away from that? Prophets might have been having revelations, but they're interrupting each other, and it's really hard to know who to listen to. So there was this emphasis on the supernatural and the spontaneous, and it had become unedifying. That's the word he uses. But what Paul wants, he says, look, I'm thankful I pray in tongues more than any of you. He loved the gift of tongues. He had the gift of tongues. But he said, I'd rather speak five intelligible words that you can understand and benefit from than, you know, 100 words in a tongue that you can't understand. Therefore, if you've got the gift of tongues, pray that somebody will interpret your tongue so that the church can actually be edified. Intelligible speech, the passing on of the gospel. This is, of course, the mission of the church. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That is the primary mission of the church. And there are gifts of the Holy Spirit in the realm of the supernatural that have the effect of corroborating and witnessing to the truth of that central message. But if you ever get into the state in the church where those supernatural manifestations become the primary reason that we're here, then things have become lopsided. So what's going on is that Paul is saying first, second, and third, apostles, messengers of the gospel, prophets, those who bring a more spontaneous revelation, once again corroborating and applying that message of the gospel to specific situations, and third, teachers, once again transmitting the message of the gospel. In other words, that message of the gospel and its application is what is primary. And so it's first, second, and third. It takes the lion's share of the work of edification in the church, and the other gifts fit around it. This is what he's saying. Now, he is not saying that word gifts are better than gifts of deeds. If the church is all full of words and no deeds, there is not going to be a lot of evidence to the reality of our faith. But he is saying that the word comes first and the deeds corroborate the truthfulness of the word so that everyone is pointed to Christ. That's what he is saying here. So there is an order established. Once again, you might say, look, I'm not sure how I feel about that. And we're in a very egalitarian society. And so we struggle with any kind of differentiation. You know, we don't like the idea that perhaps someone has done more for God, in a sense, done more to build up the church than we have. But in the first place, it is part of humility to recognize that, frankly. I think we've all laughed before when I suggested that, you know, we'd all have to admit we haven't done as much as the Apostle Paul. I don't think anyone's got a problem with that. But if we bring it closer to home and we see that there are people perhaps in our own networks who appear to be doing more for God in the sense of building up the church than we are, we might struggle with a bit of envy, a bit of jealousy, a bit of what does that mean about my identity and worth if that person's doing more than me? And, you know, our tall poppy syndrome might kick in as Australians and we start cutting them down. All of that kind of stuff can happen. But once again, we get back to this image of the body. It is so useful. Every part of the body is essential for the body to have complete integrity. You know, you can have an accident in the workplace and you can lose a finger. And you can still function a lot better if you lose a finger than, you know, and I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to make a joke here, but if you lose your head, you know, it's all over, okay? If you lose a finger, you're going to be okay, relatively speaking, and yet, the body will have lost something of its complete integrity and wholeness. And so even the little finger is an essential item. It's an essential part of the body. Not that you can't live without it, but that the body needs it in order to have complete fullness, complete integrity, complete wholeness. Another illustration I found helpful as a musician is that of an orchestra. And there was an anecdote, I have no idea if it's true, but the conductor called out one of the second violinists in the bank of violins and said to that player, look, you're not giving 100%. And the violinist thought, look, I was about ready to quit. I didn't think my part was really making much difference to this orchestra. There are other second violinists, let alone there are first violinists who everyone sees and applauds, and there's the soloist out the front. I mean, what value am I, really? And well, the conductor gave them the sack. They said, look, you either come in here and give 100% or the entire orchestra suffers. It's not that we can't survive without one second violin. It's that the orchestra lacks 100% wholeness if you don't give 100%. you know, and personally, speaking personally now, I remember when I was at the Victorian College of the Arts and I ended up playing a part in this orchestral arrangement of one of the works of John Cage. And if you know anything about John Cage, look, it's just a different kind of music. It's impossible to count. You don't know where you are. It's impossible. The whole thing is just chaotic. But I had this little tiny bit that I had to do, and it's on an instrument called a celeste, which is like a little keyboard, and it sounds like a xylophone, a little bell-like sound. And I had my one little bit, and because I lost count, I came in at the wrong moment. All I had to do was do-do-do, that was it. And I missed it, and the conductor stopped the whole orchestra and gave me the biggest glare. Yeah, this was in rehearsal, folks. He wouldn't have done that. The philosophy of John Cage was that whatever happens on the night of performance is the universe speaking. And so what that meant was that all of the stuff-ups on the night had validity as the universe speaking. Okay, it's all very bizarre. But anyway, in rehearsal, it wasn't the universe speaking, it was me stuffing up. So, but it just goes to underline this point that every little part is essential in order for the whole to have complete wholeness and integrity. And this is how you can see that there might be distinctions in how much of the load is carried by different members. But you can see that if the body is to be exactly as God designed it to be, every last little piece is vital. And so this is what Paul is speaking of in this chapter. He says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, when you look at the parts, some have a larger role to play than others. As I said, you can't survive without your head. You can't survive without your heart. You can survive without a little finger. You can survive without your appendix. But the thing is, I don't know whether anyone really knows what the appendix is for, but each part is necessary for the whole to have integrity. And so whatever role you play, you are filling out the body just the way that God has designed it to be. This is really underscored by this rhetorical part. Next, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of teaching? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret the tongues? And the answer there is obviously no. Is everybody a Bible study leader? Is everybody a preacher? Is everybody an encourager? Does everybody have a gift of prophecy or of healing? Does everyone have a gift of tongues or of interpretation? Is everyone a missionary? Is everyone an administrator? Is everyone an entrepreneurial leader who goes and starts new Christian ministries? Does everyone have deep pockets to give financially? We all have different gifts. God has set the body up just the way he wants it to be. I think it is hard for us because we live in an egalitarian society, but I think also we struggle perhaps because of the impact of our education system, which has the tendency to make everybody look the same. We'll go to school and we wear the same uniform. It's about uniformity, right? It's about uniformity without diversity. To a great degree. Everybody does the same test. Someone gets 98%, someone gets 50%, but it was the same test. So the person who just squeaks through with a pass thinks of themselves as inferior. It's very easy to get to the end of year 12 and for the ducks of the school to be really the only person who's really necessary and everybody else is like the runner-up. Because of the way the system is designed, compares everybody against the same set of criteria and doesn't have a lot of room for diversity. Well, there might be good reasons for that. There might be bad reasons. I'm not really here to critique the education system. It's really beyond my remit. But I do think that there is an issue there that makes it a little hard for us to see the value, that everyone has equal value, even though we have different gifts. And so we still have this tendency, perhaps, that the Corinthians had of putting certain people up on a pedestal and thinking of other people as more or less dispensable. Well, this is completely the opposite of what the gospel does for human identity and our worth We all have tremendous worth to God, equal worth, even though we have different gifts, different roles to play. And even though some people have a big role to play and other people have a smaller role to play, everybody is equally important for the full health and integrity of the body. And then he comes in at these final words here with an exhortation. He says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." Now, if I can just leave off, "and yet I will show you the most excellent way," that's a lead into chapter 13 in which he talks about the priority of love. And that however we exercise our gifts, we must exercise them with love as our chief motivation if our worship and our ministry is to be acceptable to God. But if I can leave that aside as a bridge, because we're not actually doing chapter 13, he says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." And then there is a bit of a translational issue here. You might have a footnote at the bottom of your NIV that says, "but you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts." In other words, you're putting up on a pedestal a certain set of gifts and you're kind of eagerly wanting those great gifts and you're not seeing the value of the smaller gifts. But our translators and our commentators are pretty much agreed that translation, though grammatically possible, doesn't fit the context. And he is actually exhorting them to eagerly desire spiritual gifts according to the priorities that he established with the first, second, and third and everything else. Now, that creates some problems, doesn't it? We've just said that every part of the body is equally important. We've just said that you have equal value in terms of the integrity of the body, no matter whether your gift is a great gift or whether it's a small gift. But now he introduces this aspirational component and says, "Well, I want you to eagerly desire, if you have a small gift, eagerly desire to have a greater gift." And that creates some problems. I think, well, hang on, Paul. I just for a fleeting moment accepted myself as having a small gift, as being, you know, of equal worth with every other member of the body of Christ. And now you're telling me to eagerly desire the greater gifts as though it wasn't enough for me to have this smaller gift. What's going on there? It seems a bit contradictory. Well, there are two things to introduce here. There is something a bit pragmatic going on here. That is to say, we have gifts for a short time. We have these spiritual gifts while we're on this earth. And what Paul wants is for everyone to have the maximum impact that they can. So we're all of equal worth in the kingdom of God. And that will be seen magnificently when Christ returns. We're all of equal worth here, no matter whether we have a small gift or whether we have a large gift. But given that we're here for a short time and there's a lot of gospel ministry to be done, he wants us to have an aspiration as a church to do as much heavy lifting as we can. And that means doing as much heavy lifting around spreading the gospel of Jesus with that small A apostleship. The big A's gone. They're all died. They were once in a generation, once in kingdom of God phenomena, those 12 commissioned apostles, but that small A of being messengers who go around planting churches. The prophets, however you understand that gift, but those who may receive from God a particular understanding of how the word of God is to be applied in certain circumstances. They may also receive a particular revelations from God that have to do with times and events and perhaps the future, could be the future. And the teaching ministry that goes on. These things are going to do the heavy lifting of extending the kingdom of God while we're on this earth. And so Paul wants us to tilt towards that as much as we can. Well, then how do you do that? How do you eagerly desire greater gifts? And if God has fit the body out the way that he wants it to be fit, why would he even answer a prayer? If I said, "Look, Lord, you've given me the spiritual equivalent of playing the celeste, and I read here that it says eagerly desire the greater gift. So I'm asking if you would perhaps give me some kind of a teaching gift. But I understand that you fitted out the body just the way you wanted it to be, and you gave me the gift of the chalice. So why would I aspire to anything else? What does it mean to aspire to anything else? Ultimately, what we have to do with that question is understand that God has brought us into a relationship. And that means that while he controls who gets what gift, and he determines how the body's going to be set out, he nevertheless invites us into the conversation so that we can aspire. We can say, Heavenly Father, I want to be as useful as possible in the kingdom of God. I know that's ultimately up to you. I know that you've determined my future just as you've determined my past. You've given me the experiences that I've had, the abilities that I've got. But I submit this to you. I would like to be as effective in the kingdom of God as I can be. Please give me the gifts that would make me even more effective than I am today. That's a wonderful prayer to pray. And then you leave it up to God as to exactly how he answers that. All the while remembering that where you are today is exactly where he wants you to be in the body of Christ. Whatever gifts you have manifested up to this point, these are the gifts that God wants you to use today. Tomorrow might be a different gift. Today is the gift he would have you use. The body of Christ is not static, folks. You and I are not static. It's not like you just get given one gift at conversion and nothing else for the rest of your Christian vocation. You can be given one gift then, you can acquire another gift here. Some gifts can be kind of just God zaps you and gives you one. You didn't work for it, it just came to you. Other gifts kind of emerge after hard slog, hard work. And one day you realize, I've got a set of gifts that I have out of necessity because I was in a situation where I had to acquire them, and now I can use them to benefit the church. Our gifting is not static. It doesn't stay the same over the course of our entire Christian life. And that is why it is right for us to pray, Lord, give me gifts that would make me even more impactful for the growth of the kingdom of God while I'm here on this earth. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. I just want to show you something in closing that I do with people. When they come to me and they say, look, I would like to have a chat about what my spiritual gifts are, I go through 10 questions with them. And I'll put these up on the Sundays at 6 Facebook page, Facebook group, so you can read them at your leisure. I ask people, what are your passions or ministry interests? Number 2, what are your skills? What are you good at? Number 3, how could you help meet recognized needs? Those are needs that everybody knows need to be done, but perhaps they're, you know, not being done like they should be. Are there any additional needs you personally identify? Maybe you see a need that nobody else sees because of the way that God has gifted you. You see that. Can you envisage new opportunities? Number 6, how have you served in the past? Number 7, how have others received your ministry? If you've been doing something but other people have been saying, gee, I'm not sure whether that's your strength, then that's something to keep in mind. Maybe it's not your strength. But others perhaps have really encouraged you and said, yeah, that's fantastic that you do that. We really benefit from your service in that way. Number 8, what do others think your gifts are? What have you done that others have valued? Number 9, what do you think are not your gifts? What have you done that others have not clearly benefited from? And number 10, if you could have any gift, which would you like to have? Which gifts do you find yourself praying for? So when I sit down with someone who wants to explore their gifting, I go through those 10 questions with them and we have a conversation. And at the end of that conversation, there'll be some themes that have emerged. And that gives me some idea of the kind of area in which that person might like to try serving and then see how they go. And here's the really important bit. You serve perhaps for 12 months in that way, and then you come back to these questions again. Because again, as I said, your gifting is not static. It grows and changes over time. So a year, 2 years, 5 years from now, there might be some completely different things for them to consider doing. And so it's about action and reflection, serving, and then again asking the question, where am I fitting in the body of Christ? And maybe it's time for me to move over here a bit. And this is how we are to do it. So folks, as we conclude this three-week series, if I can just leave you with that, this is not like a one-off thing, like you do that spiritual gifts questionnaire and then you've sorted out your spiritual gifts and that's it. I remember doing those questionnaires once and there was a guy who was really kind of cranky at the end of the questionnaire and he said, celibate missionary evangelist. Found that sucker out. And those were his exact words. He's now married with three kids. And but he is in Christian ministry. He's an ordained Anglican minister. I won't tell you exactly where he's serving because I won't out him. But he learned some things about his gifting through that survey, but certainly wasn't the last word. And it's about ongoing action, reflection in community. So let's keep on keeping on. God's got many things in store for us, and he's got many things in store for each one of us as we take our place in the unity of the body of Christ. Amen.